So he hasn't lost control of world affairs. He's still sitting on the throne. Nothing happens that he does not permit to happen. Now then, turn please to Isaiah chapter 6. Here we have Isaiah's call to be a prophet. His name means Yahweh is salvation. He is known, of course, as the evangelical prophet. There are more texts for gospel preachers here in the book of Isaiah than in any other prophetic book. And I'm sure preachers here will have preached on some of these great texts over the years. Though your sins be as scarlet, and so on, then in chapter 1. Of course, Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 40. There are many great gospel texts here in the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, he lived in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he prophesied during the reigns of four kings of Judah over a period of 60 years. And we have them mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He prophesied during a time of crisis and moral decadence. God's people, sadly, had turned away from their God. The time would come when, in judgment, the Lord would remove them from the land and they would go off to Babylon. Only a remnant remained faithful to Yahweh. Now, we know that Isaiah was called to be a prophet in 740 BC. We know that from the first verse of chapter 6. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was king of Judah from 791 to 740 BC. He's also known as Azariah in 2 Kings 14 and 15. But we'll call him Uzziah today. He was one of the better kings who ruled over Judah. One thing he failed to do, though, was to remove the high places, as we call them, the places of sacrifice, which pagan nations had set up. So he failed to do that. But on the whole, he was one of the better kings who ruled over Judah. Now, the details of his reign are given to us in 2 Chronicles 26. I'll just give them to you briefly here. He ascended to the throne when he was just 16 years old. He reigned for 52 years, and he began his reign well. We read from verses 6 to 15 that Judah enjoyed good days under his rule. He was victorious in battle over the Philistines and other nations. He built fortified towers in Jerusalem and strengthened the city walls for defense. He dug many cisterns to supply water for livestock. He employed people to work in the fields and vineyards to stimulate agriculture. He organized a well-trained army of 307,500 men, and he prepared them fully equipped for war. So Judah enjoyed some good days under his reign. But now then, will you turn to 2 Chronicles 26? There's something very significant here. Verse 15. At the end of the verse, his fame spread far and wide. For he was marvelously helped. He knew the Lord's help until he became strong, until he became powerful, and he forgot who had made him prosper. He failed to acknowledge the goodness and the help of the Lord. And in verses 16 to 21, he became proud of his accomplishments, and his pride led to his downfall. He decided that as he was the king, he could do whatever he liked. And one day he went to the temple, he barged into the holy place, where he had no business to be, to burn incense on the altar. Now, just to complicate matters, the high priest is also called Azariah, but that's not Uzziah, you understand. But Azariah, the high priest, and the other priests saw what he intended to do. They were alarmed. They said to him in verse 18, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That's for the priests. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Well, Uzziah was livid. Verse 19, he became furious. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And look at this. While he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the temple. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. And in verse 21, he was a leper until the day of his death. He had to live in an isolated house, and he was excluded from God's presence. Why was that? Why was he struck with this leprosy? Well, because he had violated God's holiness. He had no business to be in the holy place in the temple. Someone has said he had dropped in on God uninvited. He had no business to be there. Now, holiness biblically means separation. Something that is holy is set apart. It is sacred. It is distinguished from what is common or ordinary. And so in the Bible, someone or something dedicated to the Lord is called holy. So we have holy people, holy places, and holy objects, described in the Old Testament as holy because they're associated with the Lord. So in Exodus 3 in verse 5 we have holy ground. Moses at the burning bush. "Take your sandals off, Moses, you're standing on holy ground." Now, that piece of ground he was standing on was no different from the adjoining piece of ground. It was just ordinary earth. What made that particular patch holy? Well, the presence of the Lord. So there's holy ground. In Exodus 20, we have a holy day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, set apart from the other 6 days in the week. In Exodus 29, God instructs Moses to build a holy place for worship, the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And there are holy priests, Aaron and his sons, who are set apart to serve in the tabernacle. Then in Leviticus 20, we have a holy people. God sets the Jews apart as a holy nation, set apart unto the Lord, distinct from all the other nations that surrounded them. And he gave them, of course, the covenant sign of circumcision. God's holiness. Now, Uzziah had forgotten that he was the servant of a holy God. And this God cannot be taken lightly. What an enormous price he paid. What a sad way to end his reign, which had begun so promisingly. A leper, excluded from society. Friends, there's a warning for us here as God's people. And we've seen it, haven't we? And sometimes the Lord has saved us from perhaps this awful thing ourselves. It is possible for us to make a shipwreck of our Christian life and to end up being less for God than he intended us to be. Let's be always on our guard that we do not make a shipwreck of our lives. Well, let's look now at the vision that Isaiah received in the temple. in Isaiah chapter 6. I have five headings. They all begin with the letter C. And here's the first in verses 1 to 3, contemplation. It's 740 BC. The nation was in mourning over the loss of its king. He had, as I said, done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and then pride had brought him down. So the people are mourning. But something remarkable happens to Isaiah that would change him forever. He went to the temple, and he was given a vision of another king. He says, I saw the Lord. Now in his vision, he was taken up into heaven itself, and he entered the very throne room of Almighty God. I saw the Lord. Now, we gather, don't we, from John 12:41, that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. One of these pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus. And it was a vision of the Lord's great majesty, glory, and holiness. First of all, you saw a God who reigns. Did you see that in verse 1? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, exalted. Now, a throne speaks of sovereignty, doesn't it? So God was seated on his kingly throne in the place of royal authority over heaven and earth. A sovereign, omnipotent God. Psalm 97 says, the Lord reigns. In Revelation 19:6, the Apostle John heard the voice of a great crowd saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Well, how he builds it up there. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, God's sovereignty is absolute. It has no limit. Now, we think of the sovereignty of the British monarchy. It is limited, of course. The Queen really has a ceremonial function. But power rests with Parliament. And it has rested there since Charles I lost his head, literally, in 1649. So we have limited authority. But God has absolute authority. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And there is nothing he cannot do. No one can thwart or hinder his purposes. Or question him. Why have you done this? And so on. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Now that speaks of God's transcendence. There is no one higher or greater than God. For every other human being who's ever existed, you can think of someone greater. Someone with greater authority. But there's no one higher or greater than God. He is exalted far above all. The God of an infinite majesty. Psalm 91 speaks of him as the Most High, the Almighty. So Isaiah saw a sovereign, omnipotent, transcendent God. Oh yes, Uzziah is dead, but the Lord is still on the throne. He saw then a God who is great, a majestic, sovereign God. And then, secondly, he saw a God who has no equal. Verse 1 again, the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, what is a train? Well, we're not speaking about British Railways here, are we? This is part of the robe that trails behind the wearer. And on a wedding day, what do they all look for? How long is the train on the wedding dress? Yeah? Well, the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. I've often wondered, what did that mean? And then I came across it in one of the commentaries. It means this. This is what the writer suggests. I agree with him. That if the train of the Lord's robe fills the temple, there's no room for any other God. There's no room for any other king. Of course, the gods of the heathen nations were the work of men's hands. They were idols. Read Psalm 150. They had mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, they can't see. So different to our God. Yes, he's a God who has no equal. To whom will you liken me, he says, through Isaiah in chapter 40. To whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. He is the only true and living God. He has no equal. Again, Isaiah says, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God besides me. And then, of course, he saw a God who is holy. Verses 2 and 3. He saw the Lord sitting on the throne. And then above the throne in verse 2, he saw angels hovering. Now they are a particular rank of angels, seraphim. The Hebrew word means burning ones. They were burning with zeal for God's glory. Notice each seraph had six wings. He used two wings to cover his face. Now that's very remarkable, isn't it? Do you remember in Exodus 33, Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. And the Lord said to Moses, you can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And so the Lord put Moses in the cleft of a rock and covered him with his hand as he passed by. And Moses saw God's back, but he couldn't see his face, because he was a sinful human being. Well, what about these seraphim? Why did they have to cover their face? They've never sinned. The sinful angels have been cast out. They've never sinned. Yet even they sensed their distance from God. Even they couldn't look directly at God's supreme holiness. They covered their eyes to shield themselves from God's awesome holiness and majesty. How great God's holiness is. We have no concept of it. Two wings to cover the face. Two to cover his feet. Now, to cover one's feet was regarded as a sign of humility. Well, again, the angels are sinless beings, aren't they? Yes, but they're created beings. So in God's presence, cover your feet. They use two wings then to fly. You see, the angels are swift to do God's bidding. They minister to God's people. He makes it angels' spirits. His ministers a flame of fire. In Psalm 104, it's quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 7. But perhaps the most important thing about the seraphim is not what they saw, but what they said. Notice they repeated the word, holy, holy, holy. Now, theologians speak about what we call God's attributes. Now, these attributes, and you can think of them, I'm sure, they describe God's being and his character. And there are so many of them. The particular attribute of which the seraphim sang was God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Now, why did they repeat the word? Well, some say because God is a holy trinity. I think that's a bit dodgy. I think you're reading too much into it there. Think of the Hebrew now. To say that God is holy means that he cannot sin. Yes, but it's more than that, friends. Because this word holy means separate or set apart. So God is, as theologians say, other. He's other than us. In other words, he's nothing like us at all. Someone said holiness is God's very godness. It's holiness that makes him God. By nature we are sinful. By nature God is holy. Now here, holy, 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 we have a literary device of the Hebrew language, used particularly in poetry. Repetition was used as a form of emphasis. You see, the Hebrew language has no word for very, you know, very holy or very great or most great or most holy. There's no such word in the Hebrew language. So what the Hebrew language does is this, to emphasize that something is most or very, you repeat the adjective. Holy, 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 used three times, raises God's holiness to the degree of supreme importance. Above all else, your God is most holy. There's an infinite distance, friends, isn't there, between God's deity and our humanity. Now, the seraphim offered a crescendo of praise and worship to God. They sang of his holiness. They sang of his might. They called him the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of the angelic host. And they said the whole earth is full of his glory. In verse 4, we have some physical phenomena. God's holy presence was truly awesome. Now, where does that word come from? Everything now is awesome. Have you heard that? Tesco Finest Yogurt, awesome. Of course, we know where it's come from. It's come from America. And the Americans love it, awesome. Don't they? No, only one person is awesome, friends. And that is Almighty God. He is full of awe. We should be awesome in his presence. Now, these phenomenal physical phenomena here, notice the posts of the door were shaken by his voice and the house was filled with smoke. Doesn't it remind you of Exodus 19? Read it at home. When God came down on Sinai, there was thunderings and lightnings. The whole mountain was filled with smoke because God had come down. As Hebrews 12 says, our God is a consuming fire in his holiness. And I think we know nothing really about God's supreme holiness. I'm going to tell you something that was told to me. Terry will know a man called Brian Mitchell in Aberdare. Now he's moved to live in Clugetty in Pembrokeshire. But for many years, Brian was involved with a work in Aberdare called the Beulah Faith Mission. Now, they had a bookshop, of course. It's now sadly closed. But they also owned a property there. And it was set up for many years to foster fellowship among the Lord's people. So it never met on a Sunday. You went to your own church on a Sunday. But on a Friday evening and on other occasions, you could come together from your various churches for fellowship. And one thing they used to do, they would have an Easter convention. And they hired the Baptist church at the bottom of Monk Street. And on one occasion, Brian told me the guest preacher was Campbell. What is his first name now? The man with the Hebrides.
Duncan.
Not Malcolm. He used to do with motorsport, wasn't he? Duncan Campbell. And he came to preach at the Easter convention in Aberdare. And Brian tells me that on the Monday afternoon, I think, there were afternoon and evening meetings. On the Monday afternoon, the Lord came in all his holiness. And Brian tells me, and Brian's not one for drama. He was a bit stiff, if anything. But Brian says, many of the people, including myself, we were so struck with God's awesome presence. Do you know, mature believers were hiding under the pews. They got down on their hands and knees and hid under the pews. Such was the awesome presence of God's holiness. Now, we pray for revival, don't we, friends? We don't know what we're praying for, because the Lord will have to deal with us first. In fact, we'll be on our knees under the pews. So there we are then, contemplation. Secondly, conviction in verse 5. When I saw the Lord, Isaiah says, in all his holiness, I said, well, how privileged you are, Isaiah. You've seen the Lord. Now, that's what some people would say today. It would be on Facebook within half an hour, don't you think? I had a vision. And people would flock. They'd come to meet you and set up a meeting. Tell us about your vision. Now, Isaiah cried out, woe is me. Now, biblically, woe can be an expression of despair, of course. Woe. But no, there's something more here, because biblically it can also be a pronouncement of judgment and doom. And read Matthew 23, how the Lord pronounces a series of woes upon the Pharisees. The whole chapter is taken up with condemning them for what? Their hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. But isn't it interesting, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he pronounced a judgment upon himself. Woe is me. He was utterly overwhelmed with a sense of his sin. Now, friends, that is what happens when we see God as he really is and we see ourselves as we really are. We become painfully aware of our distance from a holy God. Biblically, we call it the conviction of sin. I tell you, if you've ever been convicted of anything and the Lord has had to deal with you, I can assure you from personal experience, it's very painful. It is the work, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do that. I'll give you a personal experience. The last year of Adrian's ministry at Bryngollow, he was working through 1 Samuel. And I had an amazing experience, because the Lord was pointing something out to me in my life that had to change. And I'd speak to the Lord about it in the week. People want to say today, don't they, is that a word from the Lord? Anyone got a word? Yes, it comes through Scripture. And I'd go there on Sunday morning. I used to play the organ, so I'd sit there on the front seat. And Adrian would preach. And it went on for weeks. It lasted a number of weeks, and I was sitting there. Do you know, through the word, and you can believe this or not, but it's true, the Lord quoted back to me the very words I'd said to him in prayer and gave me an answer. And I was like this. It was amazing. Yes, it's painful, but it's very necessary to be convicted by the Spirit. Do you remember the time when you realized you were a sinner and needed to be saved? Do you remember it? I wish we could see these days again, friends. Don't you think? I long to see a real work of the Lord in convicting sinners again. Can I give you a personal experience? I was in a church, and there was a lady there who had come on Sunday evening, and she'd been coming about 15 years. The word made no impression upon her at all. She thought she was a good living woman, she'd tell you that, and I'm okay, thank you. And she came for 15 years. Then the ladies used to have a sisterhood anniversary. Do you remember those? A sisterhood rally on the Monday. Men could only come in the evening. What went on in the afternoon that we couldn't come? I don't know. But men only in the evening. This was it. And they'd have a lady preacher. Now, the ladies were also granted permission to have the Sunday evening service. And they would sing and do whatever. And I remember that I was there. The preacher was a lady called Mrs. Meadows from Cwm Twrch in the Swansea Valley, the Gospel Mission. And she came and she preached on the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But she principally preached on the lost coin. And she said, do you know, she said, isn't it remarkable? This coin was lost in the house. And she said, you could be lost in the house of God. Now I saw this and I thought, oh Lord, do it again. And when I was thinking of this, this lady got up from her seat and she went straight to see the pastor. She said, Pastor, I need to be saved. Well, she'd been there 15 years. He said, why, Doris? Why are you so worked up? Well, she said, this lady has just told me that I'm lost in the house. And I've been here 15 years and I'm lost. And only now I realize it. She was gloriously converted that night. She took a number of us out for a meal to celebrate her conversion. And only a couple of weeks ago, Mother and I met her son. This lady's in heaven now. We met her son in Aberdare, And we discussed his mother's conversion. He said, yes, but there's another detail you don't know. Now, she was a fanatic for cleaning the house. She hoovered every day, and she dusted every night. Can you imagine that? I'm the hoover in our house. I annoy Marvith because I don't work to a routine. She said, you get round to it when you can. That's no good. But there we are. But this woman, she was a fanatic. Well, what her son said to me, do you know, he said, for about a month after her conversion, my mother never lifted a duster or hoovered. She said to me, oh, I'm too excited to do any hoovering. I wish we could see conversions like that again. Adrian tells me about a couple in the church in Carmarthen. They're now in the early 80s. They were farmers. In fact, I think they had a very prosperous milk business in Carmarthenshire. And so they couldn't go to chapel very often. They had attended a Welsh chapel, but never heard the gospel there. But when they retired, they said to one another, I think we'd better go back to chapel, don't you? So amazingly, well, we know why, they decided, no, they wouldn't go back to their chapel that they'd attended for many years. They'd go somewhere different. So it just happened, don't believe in that, do you, to turn up in Carmarthen Evangelical Church. And the minister at that time was David Morris. Now then, the story is told that David Morris, they'd been there a while, preached the gospel on a Sunday evening. They sang the final hymn. He closed in prayer. He opened his eyes, and standing right in front of him was this lady. And she said, Mr. Morris, I want to be saved. And she was saved that very night. And she's still there now. Now in the early 80s. Lord, do it again. We need a real sense, I think, of conviction of sin. And when you're really convicted of sin, you'll be gloriously saved. Thirdly, I have no idea of the time. It's 12 o'clock, according to the clock. I hope the beef won't burn. Thirdly, verse 5, confession. He says, I'm undone. The word means in Hebrew, ruined or destroyed. Literally in the Hebrew, it means to come apart at the seams, to unravel. In other words, Isaiah was totally destroyed by God's holiness. Why did he feel like that? Well, what did he say? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Friends, you can't stand in God's awesome holy presence without being painfully aware of your wretchedness. Sinclair Ferguson wrote these words. He said, Isaiah was right. We are moral wrecks. And only by the grace of God are we daily preserved from total self-destruction. How true. Again, interesting in verse 5. What was the particular sin of which Isaiah was conscious? When he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, not you, Isaiah. Unholy speech, Isaiah. God's calling you to be his prophet. God's calling you to be his spokesman. You've got the cleanest mouth in Jerusalem. God won't speak through you. Surely, you're not dirty. You'll be saying, thus says the Lord. Yes, Isaiah probably had the cleanest mouth in Jerusalem. The Lord wouldn't have called him otherwise. But when he saw God in his holiness, he felt totally unclean. What about our lips, friends? I'm not suggesting any of us would use obscene language. We're the Lord's people. But are we guilty of murmuring and complaining? Do we utter thoughtless, unkind words that hurt others? Are we critical of others? Do we speak words in anger? Watch your lips, friends. The Bible says, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. You can put a mouth guard on a dog, can't you? You've seen them? I've known believers who could do with a mouth guard. Fourthly, we're almost there, verses 6 and 7, cleansing. Now, our God is a God of infinite grace. And notice, we see it here. Once Isaiah confessed his sin and guilt, the Lord took immediate steps to cleanse him. And the seraph pressed, in verse 6, a white, hot coal to Isaiah's lips. And he felt the holy flame burning his mouth. Very painful, an act of cleansing. His lips were refined by holy fire to prepare him for the work to which he was being called. Where did this coal come from, friends? Well, from the altar. From the place of sacrifice. On this altar, a lamb would be offered to God for sin. Blood would have been shed. You know the biblical principle, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Notice what the seraph told Isaiah in verse 7. Your guilt is removed, your sin is purged, atoned for. I like this when I read that someone said Isaiah was given a preview of Calvary. He saw Calvary in advance. You see, the cross is the place of sacrifice, isn't it? The altar, the cross. Christ shed his blood to put away sin, Hebrews 9:26, by the sacrifice of himself. Now finally, verse 8, commission. For the very first time, did you notice in these verses, Isaiah heard the voice of God. In verses 3 and 7, the seraphim had spoken. In verse 5, Isaiah himself had spoken. Now in verse 8, the Lord speaks for the very first time. And he issues a challenge. Whom shall I send? Who will go? Who will go and be my spokesman? Isaiah replies, here am I, send me. Notice he didn't say, here I am. To have said, well, here I am, Lord, would have indicated mere location or place. Here I am, Lord, over here. No, here am I. He was stepping forward to offer his service. I'll go. You need look no further. You can send me. Can you see in this vision there's a biblical pattern here? I trust it's happened to you. God reveals himself to the sinner as a holy God. The sinner feels himself to be ruined or undone. He confesses his sin and unworthiness. God cleanses his sin. And then God sends him on some mission, some work to do for him. Someone has said Isaiah moved from brokenness to mission. Friends, only the cleansed sinner can do any work for God. And isn't it a great privilege to go for God? The work to which God calls us can be very discouraging in these days. We're seeing apathy and increasing hostility. You're afraid now to open your mouth because people just come down on you. You see this, those of you in the workplace. I'm retired now, so I don't mix as much as I used to. More than I spend most of our time together on our own. She said, we'd be dead, nobody would know. But you're out there mixing, aren't you? Tomorrow, I know where you'll be. And you know how difficult it is to live as a believer in these days, and to speak for the Lord. But we've still got to go, friends. Wherever you are, that's your mission field, because God has commanded us to go. Go and make disciples, he says. But we don't go alone, do we? Because he says, and lo, I am with you always. If you've never had the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Saviour, I pray the Lord would be gracious to you, and open your heart and open your eyes. Amen.